Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that is ours to again study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, continuing to inculcate into our minds and understanding those truths that are so relevant to the Christian life, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I remember again we dealt with quite a few passages from the book of Hebrews, and one of the reasons why I'm going over this particular part in review is because this is going to anticipate our study in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 10, and then eventually, of course, we'll be able to move on to the rest of the book of Hebrews. I'm not saying that we're not going to cover these chapters, but this really, it gives you some basic preparation. We're dealing again with a new covenant given to the church, and you must learn to differentiate between the covenant to the church and the covenant given to Israel. Now, when there is references to the old covenant, that obviously refers to the Mosaic Law, or the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. But you also have two references to the new covenant throughout the New Testament. And, of course, that's a part of the promise of Jeremiah 31 as well, that God would make a new covenant with Israel. Well, you have to learn to distinguish between the new covenant to Israel and the new covenant to the church. Again, the new covenant to Israel will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign. So it is eschatological in nature, whereas the new covenant to the church is being fulfilled as the church age unveils itself. We also found that our spiritual life is based on what God the Father provided through a mediator, that is God the Son, and then the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We took up such passages last night as Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, which is actually a quote of Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Some of the Hebraic writers, and it's obvious that Hebrews is a Hebraic style, love to requote a verse. Even Paul does that. He says, in which I wrote aforetime with few words. Although here he's actually quoting it again because more information under inspiration has come to his mind. You got to realize that as the writers or the authors are writing, they may not be aware of the sequence of what the Spirit of God has for them to write. And so as they're writing along under inspiration, where they're going to be adding and adding and adding, being protected, of course, by the principle of inspiration. We took up Hebrews 10:18. We did take up briefly, if nothing else but to mention it, Ezekiel 43:19, and that's for your personal study. Hebrews 10:19 through 23, which is where we actually left off last night. And there's a marvelous reference here that I believe emphasizes the real concept of the blood of Christ. Beginning at verse 19, it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus." Now, of course, in Old Testament times, the priest could enter in because he had the cleansings that he had gone through primarily for himself. Well, we know that our Lord did not need to be cleansed because he was sinless. But the phrase, by the blood of Jesus, is a parallel to the blood of the Lamb that was offered year after year after year after year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And so it cannot be a direct interpretation, because then our Lord would have had to have carried his own physical blood into a holy of holies, wherever that is, and in fact sprinkled it with his blood. Now, M.R. DeHaan used to play a word game with the blood of Christ, and he said that what, and it's in the book of Hebrews, we'll get to it and I'll explain it, but what he said was that the pattern that Moses was given to build the tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And so he said everything that was on earth was simply a duplicate of that which was in heaven. And so on one particular occasion in his book, he says that Christ offered his blood in heaven as a sacrifice. Well, that's really stretching the point. And I'm surprised, by the way, in his particular study of hematology, being a medical doctor, how wrong he was. Those who know more about it, hematologists, for example, well, they scoffed at the book, and rightfully so. Here he was an MD. Of course, anymore, I don't know if that means anything. Mucho dinero, is that what MD means? I have to tell you something that happened because this is rather humorous. Just to show you the incompetence of office workers and nurses, Lori Akers went in yesterday to have an MRI on her back, which she had been scheduled for, just so they could see what's going on. She had constant pain. And so they gave her the MRI, and of course she was in class last night. She got a call this morning from an office nurse at the same complex saying that she couldn't have the MRI today simply because of the fact that her insurance didn't qualify. And she said, well, I had it yesterday. And she said, you did? Now, that is scary. I'm serious. That's scary. You did? Duh. I wonder if she's blonde. Relax, you blondes. That's okay. The blood of Christ is really analogous to the blood of the Lamb. But there is not a direct analogy. It is an indirect analogy. What the blood of the Lamb was in its temporary offering is fulfilled in the permanent offering of Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross, which we simply call his spiritual death. Now, there are a lot of believers and pastors that balk at that statement, and yet they don't realize that throughout the Scriptures, the emphasis on the blood of Christ is never his physical blood. It always has to do with his sacrifice on the cross, which you see is analogous to the blood of the animal. And I have a very inspired chart that David made up for me, and I haven't showed it to you yet, and I'm not going to this evening. You say, why not? I'm not sure where it is. I think it's in my briefcase somewhere. Somewhere. Now, this entering into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ, we have the confidence to enter in. See, and because of his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, we have confidence to boldly enter into the Holy of Holies. And no average believer in Old Testament times ever had that prerogative. Had to be a high priest. So you see, our new priesthood of the church age, after the order of Melchizedek, gives us a tremendous advantage. And then it goes on and says, by a new and living way. The new and living way is the unique spiritual life of the church age believer, which was opened for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Now, it's obvious that in Hebrews 10, the author is using language of accommodation, or language which is simply put to illustrate by analogy what the blood represented and what the veil represented. We know for a fact that the veil was not made up of the flesh of Christ. It's obvious. Well, if that's true, and it is, then where do we want to make the spiritual death of Christ a physical death? Now, that doesn't mean to say he didn't die physically. But be mindful of the fact that our salvation is not, and I repeat, not based on his physical death. Because before he died physically, what did he say? It's finished. So the work of redemption was done. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the physical death of Christ is just the means of actually removing him from planet Earth as such. Of course, eventually we have the resurrection and ascension. But normally speaking, what is physical death for the believer? Cessation of original function. And of course, you close your eyes here to this life, and immediately you open your eyes in eternity. I think it's phenomenal. Notice no purgatory. And we'll let the Catholics do that. And frankly, if the Pope has to go to purgatory, what chance would we have? And he's supposed to be the, you know, the high mucky-muck. Muck. Then he goes on and says, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of doctrine, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. See, all of this is analogous. Blood of Christ, veil, our hearts sprinkled and washed with pure water, which is actually a rebound passage. Let us hold fast the acknowledgement of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. You'll notice the emphasis on the responsibility the Lord has to fulfill his plan in our life. So let's get some things down with regard to Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Firstly, only the Levitical high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies during the Old Covenant on the Day of Atonement. If you were here last night, I gave you that. But now Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. Two, we as high priests can now enter the Holy of Holies by the new and living way. The new and living way is the new covenant to the church. This is metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. And the consistent use of rebound and or confession. And the quote from Jeremiah is used to illustrate this. Jeremiah 31. Three, our Lord opened the veil for us into the Holy of Holies. Matthew 27:51. Mark 15:38. In fact, the moment that our Lord died physically, the veil was rent. Of course, it should be noted that after the destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar, the Holy of Holies remained empty. That which is now looked upon as the old temple is not Solomon's temple at all. None of it is. It's Herod's temple. And people confuse that. They think this is the remnants of the old Solomon temple. No, Nebuchadnezzar flattened that. Although I must confess, they did worship in Herod's temple. There was no Ark of the Covenant, nor was there a mercy seat. Actually, the Lord Jesus, in rending the veil, opened and let the people come into an empty room. There was nothing there. You remember the Holy of Holies was the resident place of the Shekinah glory of Christ. Ezekiel saw that depart in his day. And then, of course, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, the Holy of Holies was probably ransacked, and all the gold in the temple was removed, and then every stone in the temple was crumbled. And more than likely, the gold was just simply melted down and was circulated throughout that part of the world. I had a professor that was convinced that some of the jewelry that some people are wearing today may be a part of the original Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, if you believe movies and Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Ark's gone. It's not hidden somewhere. It's gone. I asked the kids today, I said, on what two bases does the average believer build their theology? And they agreed, movies. First and foremost, and most of which are extremely inaccurate. If they just simply left the stories as they are, they're marvelous stories. But they add lines, and I don't know why. And sometimes they talk about lack of hermeneutical dispensational application. Why, they've got the wrong people in the wrong era. Remember, the latest was Noah, and they had Lot in Noah's day. Absurd. And I guess to make everything even further interesting, when his wife was turned to a pillar of salt, why, he broke off one of her fingers, drilled a hole in it, and wore it around his neck as a memorial. Well, that's nice. The three ladies that Noah's three sons took on board weren't married. Leave the text alone. Follow the text. You know, that's what amazed us. Years ago, this was way back when we were still in New York, as a matter of fact, we hadn't even put up our new building, there was a black and white movie. It was 16 millimeter sound, and it was called The Life of Paul. Now, my wife and I commented, every time we saw parts of the life of Paul, how accurate it was. You say, well, how'd they do it? All of the dialogue was scripture from beginning to end. King James, of course. That made it further inspired. But it was amazing to see it and to hear it and to see the accuracy. Of course, it was put out by a Christian organization. But even that sometimes becomes a disaster. So there was no ark. There's no mercy seat. And when our Lord opened the veil, there was an empty room. I wonder if the people actually thought the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were there. I don't know. The high priest kept going into the empty room and sprinkling blood from the time of Zerubbabel's temple. The veil was at least 30 feet high. Josephus, for some reason, says it was only 90 feet, or rather it was 90 feet high. The Midrash says it was 60 feet high. Others say it was 30 feet high. Say, how high was it? Who knows? But it was 18 inches thick. Now, it's not likely that any strong man could come in there and rip it apart. We're talking about hides that had been sewn together, 18 inches thick. Why was it empty? Because the Holy of Holies was no longer the Holy of Holies. Since the Shekinah had departed, that was the end of it. And so apparently they would go into an empty room and sprinkle something on the floor. There was no ark. There was no mercy seat. The emptiness, by the way, is a phenomenal representation of the resurrection of Christ to the true Holy of Holies in heaven. It was empty because our high priest is in heaven, and there is a new covenant to the church. When the Jews came back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, they had to operate on doctrine in their soul. The empty room meant they did not have the furniture any longer. You see, all of that had been destroyed. So they had to have a soul full of metabolized doctrine as an anchor. They couldn't look to the furniture for any guidance or direction. The golden altar of incense melted down, subsequently stolen. The foot and laver, gone. None of the pieces of furniture that existed in the original tabernacle and subsequent temple were ever seen again after that time. And no, they were not hidden. They were stolen and destroyed. Again, it would have been a meaningless thing to have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies without the Shekinah glory anyway. And you'll find, incidentally, that's why so many of the what they consider high churches, like Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and all the rest of them, have these ornate buildings with this sacrifice that they have. They haven't gotten out of the Old Testament yet. Which in my mind nullifies the work of Christ on the cross. And to make things even worse, in Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, they still have him on the cross. See, they're not even alerted to the fact that he's raised from the dead, but they'll say he is. Well, then get him off the cross. And by the way, wearing a cross around your neck is not a symbol of Christianity. You understand that, don't you? Just jewelry. I don't know why we do the things that we do, to identify ourselves as Christians. We have a fish on the trunk of our car. And then, of course, the Greek word, by the way, is ischis. And I've heard many Christians say, well, that means Christ in Greek. No, it doesn't. It means fish. I say that was a sign of the Christian in the early church. How do we know that? Oh, it's in the movies. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture, do you? Do you see anybody walking along drawing the half of it and then somebody else coming along drawing the other half of it? Oh, you're a believer, huh? I saw one just tonight, and many of them like it. They'll have the fish, and then inside they'll have Christ. I don't see the representation. I used to have a bumper sticker when I was going to Bible school because I thought it was impressive to the unbeliever. It said, Jesus saves. I had to finally peel it off because I got so many comments. What were the comments? Jesus saves from what? How are you going to witness to somebody at 60 miles an hour on the Los Angeles freeway? If you can do 60 miles an hour on the Los Angeles freeway. That's the second largest parking lot in the world, the LA freeway. The other is the Long Island Expressway. You think they have traffic in LA? You try to go cross town from point A to point B in Manhattan, it might take you a day. That's why they have all that public transportation. Subways, buses, taxis by the thousands. All of whom have a name that no one can pronounce. The driver, that is. Hebrews 6:18 through 20 says, in order that by two immutable things, and remember we studied this already, it was a sacred oath and God himself, by which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge might have strong motivation to seize the hope. This is the absolute assurance and confidence we have in the Word of God that is set before us. Which hope or assurance we have as an anchor of the soul, both secure and reliable. The one who enters the Holy of Holies behind the veil, where Jesus, who is our advance guard, has entered for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. See, that's one of the first references to the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer obviously says, well, I better cover this in more detail. So he covers it in chapter 7, then again in chapter 8, then again in chapter 10. You can see how important it is to the mind of the writer. That's why I'm taking as much time to give you this information so that when we get to it, you're not going to say, who's Melchizedek again? Like I told the kids today, you know, today and tomorrow are the last days of our Bible class for this year, at least for this school year. And I said, do you have any questions? Let's take up some questions of all the information that you've gotten all year. So one of them raised their hand and quite honestly said, well, I know you've told this a million times, but I forgot. Well, so I went to the millionth and one. Oh, that's right. And then I'm answering one of the questions regarding the highest rank of angelic beings, and we have three boys sitting up front acting up, and one of them raises his hands and he says, what's the highest rank of angels? My patience does hold out longer than it used to. Years ago, I'd have jumped down, first of all, jumped over the top of this and grabbed the kid by the throat. But now I think about it. Actually, I don't even think about it anymore because I know I can't do it. I'd probably trip over the thing, fall on my nose, bloody it, or knock myself out. Then the kids would really have a laugh. They laugh as it is. The Bible doctrine that fills your soul gives you a room full in your soul. The empty room behind the veil is filled for you. The anchor inside of the veil is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our high priest does not dwell between two cherubim, but is seated at the right hand of the Father, to the true Holy of Holies. And see, that's why prayer is so absolutely marvelous, because at any time we can approach the Father through that new and living way, i.e., the new covenant of the church. And Christ opened the door for us. He went before us. And the empty room is a reminder that we will enter the true Holy of Holies in heaven at the resurrection, referred to under point 5 as the house of God in the book of Hebrews. Point 6, our hope is brought to completion by eternal security related to salvation. So see, now you know how eternal security fits into the picture and why I took some time with it. Our hope is also related by the unique spiritual life of history, and that one day we will take our place in heaven in our resurrection body. all of which represents the empty room. See, we don't need a room to go into. Instead of the Shekinah residing in a room, He now resides in us. We are the temple of God. See, and all that begins to fall into place. And of course, you always have these legalists that want to do something about the fact that we're the temple of God, somehow, you know, we've defiled it and so on and so forth. You cannot defile the temple of God because it's the habitation of God. And in fact, the only way if you could, is what comes out of your mouth, not what goes in. And all that is tantamount to blasphemy. As far as I'm concerned, the temple remains the temple. God doesn't say, well, you blasphemed the temple, therefore I'm leaving. Oh, no. The days of Ezekiel are gone. And see, eternal security says the Shekinah cannot leave His presence in us. And to assure us of that fact, we have the other two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, which incidentally, you won't get much response from the average believer with that regard, because again, they're ignorant of the fact that all three persons indwell the believer. But there's enough scriptural documentation, we've studied it already. Especially in the Gospel according to John, from chapters 14 through 16, most of which deal with church age truth. You won't find much of that in Matthew, if any. Matthew is strictly dealing with Christ as king and king over Israel. Point six, then. Titus 2:13, Romans 5:5, Romans 15:4, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. So our absolute confidence is that we as priests are operating out of the true Holy of Holies. See, that's where our high priest is. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Now you know why I spend so much time with Christ our mediator, Christ our intercessor, and Christ our advocate. Because that's what He's doing currently in present session at the right hand of the Father. Incidentally, there is rhyme and reason to my thinking. And as we go along, you'll start to see it all click together. Of course, if you miss a week or two of Bible class for whatever reason and don't get the tapes, it's not going to make any sense to you at all. I've had people actually say to me, I'm sorry, I missed last night. We must have missed a lot. So they got the tape. Yes, we did miss a lot. Now, it is true that I review. But if I don't add anything to the review, well, then it's just a waste of time. Even if I don't get to where we got the night before, I'm notorious for that anyway. I remember saying once to this congregation many years ago, at the rate we're going, we'll be back in chapter 1 again. And at that time, I think we were in chapter 12. Point seven, your body is now the veil and the anchor in the soul is the indwelling of the person of Jesus Christ. See, what did the veil do? The veil prevented anyone unauthorized to go into the Holy of Holies. If our body is the veil, then what's inside of us? The Holy of Holies. But there's no furniture in there. If you went for surgery and they had to open you up like they did Del Delaney, from his neck clear down to his navel, you would think that they'd find the Ark of the Covenant and maybe the mercy seat. But see, that's all figurative. Those are gone. If you want a good comparison, compare Colossians 1:27. Here, of course, the anchor represents the problem-solving device for the storms of life. We even have it in our hymn book, which is... Oh, by the way, I meant to tell you, movies was the first one that false theology is built on, and the hymn book is another. More doctrine comes out of the hymn book instead of more doctrine going into the hymn book. And I would say probably about 60% of the hymns, if not more, are inaccurate. Doctrinally, that is. And so it takes some scrutiny on the part of the song director to make sure that he doesn't sing us. He's even asked me a couple of times, is this all right? Well, I think they understand the difference. We used to have a problem here with references to the blood of Christ. We don't anymore. Especially if you understand, but we will not sing there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Forget that. It gets a little gory. And sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. So how do you know it so well? I sang it for so many years. And I guess it's because I have a memory. Pray to God, by the way, that I never lose my memory, because 90% of what I have is in my brain. If I do, I'll just get up here and stammer. Do, 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 do. Well, he finally went. The anchor prevents the ship from drifting off course and stabilizes the ship in times of storms. Now, sometimes they have what they call a sea anchor. And that sea anchor is not designed necessarily to stop you. It's simply designed to slow you down. Some of them look like huge nets. And if you're in a real bad storm, you throw out the sea anchor, and what it does, it fills with water, and it literally stabilizes the vessel. Then you have the regular anchor, which you put out, and that stabilizes the vessel. I remember one time Mark and I were out fishing with the little red boat, and we got caught in one of those horrendous storms on Lake Pleasant that I've ever been on. See, Lake Pleasant reminds me of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Very, very close, except it's bigger now. But we got out there probably somewhere in the middle of the lake, and this wind came up. We could see the lightning flashing. We didn't expect the wind. We figured, well, we get a little wet. But then the whitecaps came, and then we were going over the top of the whitecaps. And so I said, Mark, we got to go somewhere fast. And we saw this station. It looked like, it was a ranger station, and it had two places where you could dock a boat. So we pulled in there, and I got all the rope that I had, and we lashed that boat in four different places, and we were still afraid it was going to jump up on the dock. By the way, Mark and I were both holding the boat in the water. That was quite a fun night. But see, that's a time of storm. The one that Phil and I were on that one night, that was nothing. In fact, the lightning was just snapping all around us, anywhere from 5 to 10 feet. I was glad I was in a fiberglass boat. Stay away from the pole, however, because it's a conductor. And there was this guy anchored somewhere in the middle of the lake in an aluminum boat. Thanks, but no thanks. Yeah, we got swamped. It wasn't the first time. Luke 22:20 says, in the same manner also he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out as a substitute for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now see, in the New American Standard, in the 1 Corinthians 11 reference, they didn't know how to translate on your behalf. And so they just left it blank. Well, what good does that do? This is my body, which is blank for you. Right? So we've instructed the deacons since then, and that's why they interject the terms, which is given for you. Technically, it should say, which is poured out as a substitute for you. Because the Greek word that's used there is a word of substitution. But you just can't say, this is my body, which is for you. For you what? You know, sometimes we try to get so accurate in our translations, we forget the intent of the original language. Especially in the book of Hebrews, where you have incomplete sentences, which are actually elliptical in the Greek language. So if you take an ellipsis and translate it properly, then it should be translated in English properly, not word for word. For this reason, if they shall enter into my rest, yeah, that's a Greek ellipsis. And there's a thought expressed and understood. And the thought there is that my name is not God if I allow them to enter into my rest. See? I think some of you are beginning to see that you need me as much as I need you. Subpoint A. Let's leave this till tomorrow night. Our time is gone. I don't know where it goes when you're having fun. Maybe that's what it is. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent together this evening, and again, reminding us of the all-important sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. We know that without it, we'd be nothing and nowhere. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.